We continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus, turning this evening to chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter together. The book of Exodus in chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works, get you unto your burdens?" And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof. For they be idle, therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labour therein, and let them not regard vain words." And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, "Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, "Fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people." But he said, ye are idle, therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall be no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tail of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were that there were in an evil case, after it was said, "Ye shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task." And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Amen. Last week in our sermons in this book of Exodus, we finished off at that point where Moses and Aaron have now come before the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and they have told them that God is soon going to deliver them out of that land and into a new land, a land, in fact, that is going to be flowing with milk and honey for them. Now, this deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt, as you know, is something that God has promised and God has foretold many, many years before. And over this past number of weeks then, as we've seen, the Lord has begun now to intervene at this point on the behalf of these people by first of all calling aside that man Moses at the burning bush, whom he is going to command and going to commission to be the earthly deliverer of the children of Israel from that place of Egypt. Now, as we've seen also, of course, Moses has shown himself to be a very reluctant potential deliverer of Israel indeed. And so we've moved through that whole series of objections and arguments that he has placed before the Lord for not going back into the land of Egypt to be Israel's deliverer, until there has come that point in verse 14 of the previous chapter where the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And finally, he does turn his feet back again to that place in Midian where his father-in-law Jethro lives, and he begins to make preparation then for going down into Egypt and obeying the Lord's command. Now, as we said last week, the second half of chapter 4 of Exodus divides itself up geographically. First of all, you find Moses in the land of Midian once more. And in the land of Midian then, the Lord speaks to him again concerning that commission. He tells him the message that he's to declare before that Pharaoh of Egypt. He tells him of the general condition of Pharaoh's heart. He's going to harden his heart, and indeed God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart as well. But he tells Moses not to fear, because the people that sought his life, they're now all dead. From Midian then, he moves to that place called the Inn, which was really a camping place. You get that strange incident concerning the circumcision, or perhaps the non-circumcision, you might say, of their young son Gershom. From the inn, from that camping place to the Mount of God, where Moses meets up with Aaron, and then finally in company with Aaron back into Egypt again. And there he stands before the people, and he delivers that word to them that God has given him to deliver, that the time has now arrived for their redemption out of that land of bondage. So then into this chapter 5, what you come to in chapter 5, in fact, is what you might call the other side of the commandment and the commission that God has given to Moses. Now, Moses has been commanded by the Lord to go before the elders of the children of Israel in particular, and before the people of Israel in general. He's to tell them, in fact, that their time for deliverance has come. That he has done. The people have bowed, they have worshipped the Lord, they have believed the words and the works that Moses has performed in their presence. And relatively speaking, that's the easier side of the commission. Now comes, in some senses, the hard part. For now Moses, in company with Aaron, have to go in and stand before the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and they're to say to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." That's what they've to do now. That's what they've to undertake to do. And in fact, this chapter 5 begins all the confrontations and the encounters between Moses and Pharaoh that are going to run on right to the last verses of chapter 11 of the book of Exodus. God will speak through Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh will harden his heart. That hardening process will be taken up until it comes to the point of completion, and where God finally judges Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, and finally leads his people out in the Exodus over the Red Sea and into their journeys to the land of Canaan, the land flowing with that milk and with that honey. So then, what you have in this chapter is the first of the encounters. And what I want us to do this evening is just to take an overall view of that first encounter, and then we're going to come back to the first few verses and concentrate on those great broad principles of the gospel of salvation that are once again displayed there for us on these pages of the Word of God. Now, in the overall, and I'm sure you could see this from our reading, that first approach by Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh is far from a roaring success on the part of the two brethren. Moses and Aaron deliver the word of the Lord, as the Lord has told them to do to that man. But instead of complying with the Lord's word to his soul, Pharaoh rejects it right out of hand. And that rejection you get in verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And far from releasing the children of Israel, he rather hardens up even at this point. And in fact, their complaints and their predicaments become more and more pronounced. And there's introduced that famous maxim about making bricks without straw, or rather making bricks without the provision of straw. They made brick, as you know, of course, by getting clay, mixing it together, chopping up straw into it as a kind of binding agency. Well, that's how they'd been making the brick. Now, says Pharaoh, they're going to still continue to make brick, but they're not going to have any straw supplied for them for that work. Let them go and gather their own straw. And at the same time, let them be sure that the tally of the bricks is exactly the same as when they had straw provided for them. So indeed, far from letting them go, even at this point, he hardens up their heart until the officers, the overseers of the children of Israel, who were Hebrews themselves, they come before Pharaoh, they set the case before Pharaoh. They have no more success than Moses and Aaron. They come out and they meet Moses and Aaron, by the way, and they upbraid them in no uncertain fashion. You have made us to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of the people, literally, you have made us to stink in their sight. And dear old Moses and Aaron, bad enough to have Pharaoh against you. Now they've got the Israelites themselves against them. And they're absolutely thrown into the doldrums. And the chapter concludes then with Moses coming before the Lord again in verse 22 and pouring out his heart and his whole complaint before the Lord. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So runs the first encounter. And as I say, not what you would call by any means a roaring success. And a dismal failure, you might say. Pharaoh rejects out of hand the thing that they're setting before him as from the Lord. And those two brethren are thrown right into dejection. In fact, into reviling, you might say, on the part of Moses against the Lord. Now then, what does it set before us by way of the gospel and by way of those broad principles of the gospel to our souls, and especially if you're unconverted, my friends? Well, there are two aspects especially. First of all, you see some things that are prophetic to the gospel, and you see some things that are personal in the gospel. Now, when we speak about seeing things in the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures of God, which are prophetic of the gospel, we simply mean those facets of the gospel are set forth in the Word of God in picture form for us to understand now that we stand at Calvary and look back into those things that took place on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, as we've said, the whole message of Exodus is the message of deliverance, the message of redemption. God is going to release these people from their bondage. That's why he's called Moses. There's a deliverer, there's a deliverance that's going to be taken in hand. And the whole thing there is the book of Exodus speaks about our deliverance and our salvation, if you like, through the deliverer who was to come, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, the particular facet of the whole gospel picture then that you have in these scenes as Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh are those oppositions in the gospel that come from that old serpent, the devil. As soon as the terms of the gospel begin to be pronounced into the ears of men and women. And as these men come here, my friends, and stand before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh indeed that God has now come to release his people, to deliver his people, immediately, you see, Pharaoh rises up in opposition and resistance against that proposal that comes on the lips of those two men. And that's prophetic. That's a picture. That's an example, if you like, of how the devil acts when the gospel is presented into your heart and into your mind via your ears, if you have ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. We've always to take that into consideration, that as soon as the gospel goes forth, even in word, my friends, the devil rises up and the devil sets up his shields and his barriers in men's minds against those things in the gospel. And never lose sight of that. Because if we lose sight of that, my friends, then we get ourselves into all kinds of fixes in the gospel. We want to change the gospel and its message, or we want to dress up the gospel in its methodology, and we want to introduce all kinds of things into the churches of Christ, failing to take into account that the seed is good, but it's the ground that's bad. And the devil comes into that ground, exploiting that ground, and snatching that very seed away. Now bear that in mind, out of the whole total structure of the message of the gospel, as you have it in Christ himself when he came first declaring the gospel. You remember our Lord comes and is baptized by John in the River Jordan, and then he goes up into the wilderness. In the River Jordan, God acknowledges Christ as his only begotten Son in whom he is well pleased. Now the devil didn't miss that scene. And the Lord goes away up into the wilderness, and then the devil comes tempting him with regards to his sonship. If thou be the Son of God, or since thou be the Son of God, and so forth. And of course the Lord overthrows the devil. Now immediately after that, the Lord returns to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stands up to read the scriptures, and he reads some scriptures out of the prophecy of Isaiah. And when the Lord has read those scriptures out of the prophecy of Isaiah, then he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What was it he read? Well, let me just read it to you. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. God has sent me, he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The throwing open of the doors for the captives and the prisoners. Release. Deliverance from bondage. And as soon as our Savior reads that, my friends, and pronounces in that synagogue at Nazareth, this day is that prophecy fulfilled in your ears, all bedlam breaks out. And they take him. And they drag him to a cliff at the edge of the village of Nazareth, and they're going to throw him down headlong over that cliff. The human heart rises up under the influence of the old serpent, the devil, as soon as Christ pronounces his mission to be a mission of deliverance for the captives. That's the Word of God. That's the arrangement of the Word of God. That's how the Word of God sets it before us, my friends. And here you see, prophetically, as you might say, as soon as there is declared here before the Pharaoh of Egypt that he's to let those people go, the deliverance of them, then you see, without any hesitation, immediately, deliberately, he's definite. He rises up then in his opposition. And as I say, that's how it is. That's how it is in the parable of the sower. That's how it is in the miracle. You remember the young boy possessed of a demon that his father was bringing to Christ to be healed, to be released from the power of that demon. And it says there that while he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. He's relentless, persistent, adamant, decisive. And as soon as the gospel makes one utterance in the hearing of men and women, in comes the devil. Because if it's Christ's work to deliver, it's the devil's work not to let those captives go, but to hold them fast and to hold them firm. Just as deliberately as Pharaoh had it in his heart that he would not let Israel go. Just more so determinedly is it in the devil's heart not to let one soul go if he can help it, but to drag you down to hell with him at the end. That's why the Savior says, of course, in order to deliver those people out of the strong man's house, because he's just that. You don't think that, my friends. You don't think the devil's a strong man. Why, he holds you so tightly that you don't even see he's holding you. Well, says the Lord, forever to be delivered out of the strong man's house, it must needs be that a stronger than the strong comes and delivers him. And of course, that's the gospel. And at this point, even we know, doesn't matter how strong Pharaoh is, there's going to come a stronger than he that's going to deliver those people out of their bondage in the land of Egypt. It's not Moses, of course. It's not Aaron. But it's God himself. And God is going to deliver them. And right at the outset, you see, right there in verse 1, my friends, in fact, you get intimation, as you might say, of that intention of God. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Let my people go. Doesn't matter how hard Pharaoh was intending to hold them. He wasn't going to hold them. And he wasn't going to be able to hold them. For this simple reason. Because they were not his. They were God's. And God says, let my people go. And when God says that in the gospel, my friends, then that's the end of the devil's captivity of the souls of Christ's elect, whom for a time, perhaps, he holds in bondage in the Egypt of this world. You know the reason behind that deliverance? Well, it's all bound up really in that covenant and that promise, in that arrangement that God has made. You remember the great name that God has appeared already to Moses under in this delivering work. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he says. And away back there with Abraham, God has promised that he will deliver this people. And so on account of that promise that God has made as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so now God is going to come and fulfill that promise. So indeed the Pharaoh of Egypt is not going to be able to hold that nation of Israel, but God will deliver them. And you know how Paul, as you might say in a New Testament sense, adjusts that covenant name for the people of God in the Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." The great title of God in the deliverance of Israel is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The great title of God in the deliverance of the church is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That old nation was appointed, if you like, in Abraham. Right there from the point when God made that promise to Abraham. But the church was appointed in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And because God had a people then that he would deliver, he did deliver. And because God has a people and will have a people to the end of the days of this earth, that people he will deliver when his delivering time has come. He is strong as the devil, but Christ is stronger. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And prophetically, indeed, old Pharaoh raises up his heart and his soul to oppose the Lord God Almighty, and does oppose him. But that opposition is of a temporary nature until God comes and crushes the opposition and leads his people forth. And so it is with the gospel. And don't think it's any other way in the gospel, my friends. And the fact that you're saved this night, if you are saved, is proof that that's how God works in the gospel yet. How were you saved? by something you did, by something you performed, by something you contributed. Because there came that point where God said to the devil who held you bound, let my child go. And that was the end of it. And you rose up, as old Wesley says, you went forth and you followed Christ. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, till thine eye diffused the quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And God will speak, and in those very verses, and in that section of that book of Exodus, that picture of how the devil opposes, but ultimately how God comes and overthrows the oppositions and leads his people forth. So those things prophetic of the gospel at this point. Now, we also said there were some things personal in the gospel of God to our souls. Now, you see, that man Pharaoh, he's like the devil. Now, that's beyond, that goes beyond saying. He's a picture, if you like, of the devil acting against the church of Christ. He's like that. But he's not only like the devil, my friends. He is a man. And he not only acts like the devil acts in the gospel, but he acts as a man or a woman, as a human being, as a fallen son or daughter of Adam's race acts in the gospel. And it's those things, you see, then, that come very, very close to our hearts, so that we're moving away now from, if you like, spiritualizing the thing or typology or anything else, and right into the human heart's reactions against the Word of God. The thing that characterizes Pharaoh, of course, is his resistance of the Lord in that verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. He resists. And the first thing that you ought to take into account is that when Pharaoh resists God at this point, he resists the Lord our God against a background of total reasonableness on the part of the Lord. Now look at that verse 1 again. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now ultimately, my friend, the Lord has his eye on the full and the total deliverance of that children of Israel. But you see, at this point, as it were, he comes before Pharaoh in total reasonableness. In fact, the whole words of the Lord is couched in what you might call a request. Pharaoh, he says, let my people go, and let them go for this reason, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. You get it again when the extent of that feast, if you like, or the duration of that feast, is then pronounced in verse 3 by Moses and Aaron. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God. 3 days' journey. And so they come, my friends, before Pharaoh. They come with the word of the Lord, which, as I say, is virtually a request on the part of the Lord, and they deliver that word to that man Pharaoh. As I say, it's total deliverance. That's exactly what's in the Lord's heart and what's in the Lord's mind. And even though you think in terms of request, lying behind that is a total commandment that's being delivered to Pharaoh. But for all that, you see, the Lord first of all couches his word to Pharaoh in terms of total reasonableness and rationality before Pharaoh. But you see, when Pharaoh refuses even that, isn't the die cast? Isn't he hardening his heart then in such a way that God will come and judicially harden his heart? And isn't it the case with human nature that by nature we don't even comply with the most reasonable requests that the Lord makes of us? Shall a man rob God? And isn't that exactly what is carried out time and time again by men and women, my friends? Can hardly give one minute moment of their time to God. Lots of time for lots of things. But as far as God is concerned, my friends, always snatching away from God continuously, that's the practice of human nature. Doesn't matter how reasonable God is, doesn't matter how reasonably he couches his commandments or his requests, there's still that within human nature that will not comply with those things that God pronounces in his word. And you know where that unreasonableness began in the first place? Well, it began in the Garden of Eden, where all our ills began. And those terms of fellowship that the Lord sets before our first parents, you recall, of all the trees in the garden, he says, ye may freely eat, but of one tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was that not reasonable? Had God said, perhaps, and we're speaking humanly, had God said, look, there's one tree in the garden that you can eat of, but don't you touch any of the other trees in the garden or you'll die. That's not what God says. God says, look, Adam and Eve, of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. Of all the trees, except one. He doesn't say you'll have to come and pay money for what you eat of all the trees. He says, of all the trees in the garden, ye may freely eat. Freely eat. All that reasonableness, my friends, on the part of the Lord our God. And yet there comes on the back of that resistance against God, you see, that sets the wheels of resistance in motion that go on spinning and spinning into the heart of Pharaoh and into the heart of us all. So that when the Lord comes with his word to our souls, immediately by our natures we're up with resistance against the word of God to our souls. Doesn't matter how reasonable it is. The very reasonableness of it only accentuates our resistance to our God. What about the resistance itself? Now, there's something very, very basic, of course, that lies behind that refusal on the part of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Why did he say that? What was the real reason behind it? Well, it's a very basic and a very simple one. Because Pharaoh himself, in his own eyes, was God. Was literally God in his own eyes. Two of the titles of the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, was one was the great God, the other was the perfect God. That's how the pharaohs were known. And so you see, in fact, how inconsistent it would have been for one who looked upon himself as great God and perfect God to obey the voice of any other who said that they were God. And of course, can't you see the kind of reasoning that would have been going on in his heart's mind when he turned with those scathing words of sarcasm against the two brethren? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? He says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord besides me? I am the great God. I am the perfect God. And to boot, he could prove it. How could he prove it? This Lord is the Lord of those pathetic slaves. I am the God of Egypt, the Lord of grandeur and glory. And might and riches. Who then is the God? A lot of people would have agreed with Pharaoh. Some Christians would have shaken a wee bit. Wouldn't quite have known perhaps what side to go on. He's successful. Is there something in what he said? But I am God, he says. And who am I to obey this Lord God of the Israelites? Very basic, though. Because you know where he got it from? He got it from the Garden of Eden. Because you know when man finally fell? He fell at that point where the devil said, Now listen, Eve. Do you know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden? I'll tell you why. It's because God knows that on the day you eat of that tree, you yourselves will be as God, knowing good and evil. Bang went the light above her head. To be as God. Isn't that what the old serpent himself wanted to be as Lucifer? To usurp the throne of God? To be as God? Didn't he then strike the fatal blow and deliver the straw that broke the camel's back when he said, God knows that you shall be as God if ye eat of that tree? And no sooner has he said it than out goes Eve's hand and she takes and eats and gave it to her husband and he did take and eat. And into man had come that fatality to see himself as his own God. In Pharaoh it's very refined. It's all been gathered together into a theology. He's got his titles and all the rest of it, my friends. But he's only expressing in a refined fashion what is in the natural heart of each and every man and woman and young person and child. I am my own God. And as my own God, why should I believe or obey what God says? And that's the contest. It's what God's word says and what we say. That's why as Christians even we have hang-ups about what God says and what we say. And we show ourselves to be God's people when we obey God's word and do God's commandments. So then he comes, my friends. He is God. And let me say this because I'm sure that's a good historical point. You know, many of the old believing martyrs that were burnt to death and gored in nets and torn asunder and dressed up in animal skins that were just freshly taken off slain beasts and cast into the lands and the arenas of Rome. Invariably, you know why they were cast in there and why they suffered those martyrdoms? It was the issue of deity. Because, you see, the Roman emperor, like the Egyptian pharaoh, believed himself to be God. He was deity. He was God to be worshipped. And to those early believers, it was unthinkable that they could bow down and worship any other but the one God of heaven and earth and Jesus Christ whom he had sent for their soul's salvation. And so like old Polycarp, 86 years have I served him, and he hath never wronged me yet. And how can I deny my Lord and Saviour? And they went to the arenas. But you see, the first deity that they had dealt with was that deity that would set up in their own hearts. The deity of self. Self-God is the first false God that we have to deal with. And when Pharaoh takes up and views himself there as not in any way subject to the word of God, he is simply doing it because he himself is God. And his own word, his own self, is his own word of God to himself. Now let me come back to something I said earlier. All of those things that the Lord sets out, requests indeed they are, all couched in those terms of reasonableness and all the rest. But for all that, let me emphasize that word obey. It's a very, very precious word and a very, very telling word, my friend. And so all of those words, as I say, couched in reasonableness and request and all the rest, But it's not simply a request that the Lord is delivering to Moses. It's a commandment. And Moses, you see, is astute enough to know it. That's why he does reply in the way that he replies. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Because Pharaoh realizes, regardless of how those words are couched, he realizes that he is confronted with a commandment of God that must either be obeyed or disobeyed, and he opts to disobey it. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" he says. Now listen very carefully, my unconverted friend. I would hate any of you to go away and to think that the gospel of salvation is simply some kind of a request or some kind of an invitation on the part of God that you can treat whatever way you like. In a sense, it's all of those things. It's a request, it's an invitation, it's an offer, it's all of those things. But the very first thing that the gospel is a divine commandment from the Lord our God. When Paul stands on Mars Hill and preaches to those Athenians, you remember what he said? He said, "God commanded all men everywhere to repent." Commands it. God isn't coming on his knees to request you to flee from the wrath to come. He commands you to do it. Commands you, my friend. You know what the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says? He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. Commandment. So that you just don't hear the gospel and turn away and say, "So what? You're disobeying God's commandment." And to disobey God's commandment, my friends, is to heap up as surely on your head damnation as Pharaoh was heaping up on his. Just as surely. And for the same reasons. Thus saith the Lord. And that's how it always is. And the response of the natural heart comes, Lord. Now, is this your response? Who's the Lord that I should obey him? Is that how you're responding right now? Right now, as you sit right here, are you saying in your heart, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Then, as I say, my friends, Pharaoh, you'll keep company for all eternity in hell forevermore. Because God sent forth his Son to die on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he sets it forth with all the amiableness at the Lord's disposal, but always with this remembrance, that when you reject that, you disobey what God tells you to do. And that's damnation indeed. Just two very short things to close. You see how Moses and Aaron, and they do right when they do it, you see how they try to get through to Pharaoh from their own position in that verse 3. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." You see what they're doing, my friends? They're telling Pharaoh, in fact, "Pharaoh, we have learnt that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. And unless we do what God commands us, we're not sure what's going to happen unto us on account of disobeying God's commandment. Let us go, we beseech thee, lest if we don't go, God falls upon us, not upon you, God falls upon us with pestilence and with the sword. Is that a principle that doesn't hold up in the New Testament? Not at all. Because it's the same principle that underlies those words of Peter when he says, if judgment must first begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of them that believe not the gospel? If God can take in hand, as he does, to deal with his own people in sanctifying their souls, how will he take in hand to deal with them that are not his own people? And it's that kind of thing that Aaron and Moses fall back on to try and get through to Pharaoh and soften his heart. And you believe it too, my friends. You read the Word of God. I never met so many people that know so little about a book that they want to say so much about. Our Bible's full of contradictions, they say. You know what it says in the Bible? This, this, and this. Yellow nations will rule the world. I've never found that in the Bible. They get all mixed up with a bronze seer and a wee bit of this, that, and the next thing. Everybody wants to pronounce on what the Bible says without ever having read it. You read the Bible. And you read that the bulk of the New Testament scriptures of God are directed to those that are the Lord's people. And they're full of exhortations, exhortations, exhortations to the people of God. That's the kind of thing that lies behind Peter when he says, if judgment begins at the house of God, take that by comparison. What shall be the end of them that believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then the final thing is this. You see the two main features in Pharaoh's resistance of God at this time. In fact, he says two things. On the one hand, he says, I know not God. And on the other hand, he says, I will not obey his voice. Now note that down. On the one hand, he says, I know not God. On the other hand, he says, I will not obey his voice. Do you know what Paul says will happen when our Lord Jesus Christ will come? He says he will come in flaming vengeance, taking his wrath. Now listen to the characteristics of the people on whom he exercises his wrath. In flaming fire, he says, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're off your father, Pharaoh. I know not God, he says. I obey not his voice. He says, the Lord's apostle, when Christ comes again at that day, here are the characteristics of those on whom he takes his vengeance, those who know not God and who obey not his voice. Can you find anybody between that? Ever find anybody in the Bible that stands halfway between them that believe and them that believe not? Them that are saved and them that are damned? Them that are going to hell and them that are going to heaven. Them whom Christ is coming to receive unto himself and them whom Christ is coming to cast into everlasting perdition. Ever find anybody in between that? No, you don't. Because in the Word of God, my friends, there are but two parties. Them that believe and know God and them that believe not and refuse and have refused to know God. Which category? Which are the characteristics of your heart and of your behavior? You make very sure this night, my friends, because if you don't hear, then you enter into that self-same process that runs right to its fullness in that man Pharaoh. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Because, as we said last week, comes that point where God steps in and judiciously hardens your heart. This night, my friend, you give glory to God and honor to God. We know not what lies before us. This whole world's going down headlong fast enough, it would seem, but what about that? For all we're concerned, we mightn't see another day of it. But to have our eternal souls secure in Christ means that be it short or long, we live in this world until the Lord comes or calls us.